The message you are about to hear is the fourth in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled Christian Marriage in a World Falling Apart. This message is called Handling Marital Problems.
Let's pray together. I have in the front of my Bible a prayer that is adapted from one written by Bishop Slattery for his own marriage. And I pray this with some frequency for mine. And if you are married, I invite you to join me in praying it for your marriage and for the marriages of all those here today. O God, our Heavenly Father, protect and bless us. Deepen and strengthen our love for each other day by day. Grant that by your mercy, neither of us will ever say one unkind word to the other. Forgive and correct our faults, and help us to instantly forgive each other should either of us unconsciously hurt the other. Make and keep us sound and well in body, alert in mind, tender in heart, devout in spirit. O Lord, grant us each to rise to the other's best. Then we pray, add to our common life such virtues as only you can give, and so consecrate our life and our love completely to your worship and to the service of all about us, especially those you have entrusted to our care, that we may always stand before you in happiness and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. It's a marvelous prayer, isn't it? After one of the earlier lectures, a woman came up and asked me if I could recommend any reading to her that would expand and enlarge on some of the things that I've been trying to say, and I would like to mention a couple of things today. I brought several books, and one that I didn't bring because I couldn't find it. I don't believe it's still in print, but a book by Paul Tournier, the Swiss psychiatrist and theologian, is called To Love One Another, and that is a book very much worth obtaining if you have to go to a library to get it. R.C. Sproul, I mentioned in an earlier lecture, he's a theologian here in the Orlando area. He runs a thing called Ligonier Study Center, and you can find that in the phone book. This is a book called The Intimate Marriage. It is a marvelous little book. It's a good book for people who are preparing to get married, and it's a good refresher for those who already have some years together. I used to use this always in doing premarital counseling with couples that I was preparing for marriage. And then I want to recommend, I think, probably the single best resource available today for us to deal with the kinds of issues that I'm just touching on ever so lightly in this series, are the materials that have been prepared by Dr. James Dobson. And many of you will be familiar with him. He's on hundreds of radio stations around the country with a daily program called Focus on the Family. He's put out a number of videos. We used to use them with some frequency in our church up in Virginia. And these are only some of the books that he's written. I want to quote from one of them later this afternoon. Love Must Be Tough. And that is a tough book about how to deal with problems in marriage. This is an interesting one. What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. Straight Talk to Men and Their Wives. Probably his most famous dealing with child rearing is called Dare to Discipline. Well over a million copies are in print. How to Build Self-Esteem in Your Child is the subtitle of this one, and the title is Hide and Seek. The Strong-Willed Child. Birth Through Adolescence. And then this is one of his more recent ones, Parenting Isn't for Cowards. So I recommend to you those books in particular. There are lots of others, of course, but those are the ones that I've found to be most helpful. Just before we got started, Art Melrose gave me a little cartoon of a vicar standing there with his cassock, and it's got all those buttons all the way down the front, and he just realized as he got to the last one that they were off by one button all the way. That's a favorite illustration of mine, because I believe so much in Scripture is a matter of getting the first principles right. If you get the first things right, then everything else kind of flows from them. And if you get them wrong, then that problem will follow you all the way down the line. I think that's relevant to what I'm going to try to tackle today. I've called this Problems in Marriage. And I'll begin with a fairly audacious statement that I believe there are five major areas of problems in marriage. And some of us will have one of them and some another. Usually they occur in some combination with each other, it seems to me. But I bet you if I were to take a vote on it, you would agree with me that whatever other problems there are, these would be five major areas for most of our marriages. And most of us will have some problems in all of these areas, or at least most of them, sometime in the course of our marriage. Problems with our children. Problems with money. Problems in our sexual relationship. Many will have problems with alcohol or other drugs. And problems of infatuation with someone else. Now, we only have an hour, so I can't completely solve all of these. But what I want to do today is tell you a couple of stories. Stories out of my experience in being a pastor and working with families and couples. And in those stories, which I think you'll be able to identify with pretty easily, I want to sort of lift up some principles. And these would be the first buttons. Get the first ones right, and the other things will tend to follow fairly well. Fairly well. Going way back, when I was first in parish ministry in Pittsburgh, I did something that I don't usually do. When people ask me, would you go and see, you know, my son, my daughter, my friend, a relative, my answer is usually no, I won't do that, because it is so very seldom fruitful. I say to them instead, well, why don't you speak to your son or daughter or whoever it is and ask them to contact me? If they take the initiative, if they ask for it, there will be a receptivity there that usually is not the case if I take the initiative. But for whatever reason, I can't even remember quite how it happened, I was asked by somebody to seek out a young couple, and I'll call them the Smiths, Bob and Jean Smith. And whoever it was that asked me said, they are just in all kinds of trouble, and they're a sweet couple. Would you be willing to seek them out and see if they'd be open to doing some counseling? Well, I did. Went to their home, and I met Jean first, and she was very eager to talk. And what she shared with me was that she, in her opinion, there were massive problems in all three of the first three areas. They had one daughter, still a very young girl, but she had been over-disciplined, and then they backed off of that. They got afraid of what was happening, and she was completely under-disciplined and literally a hellion. They had bills stacked to the ceiling, and she said that their physical relationship was virtually non-existent, and when it happened, it was loveless and mechanical. So I said to her, the very first thing, the first button, if you will, commit your life to Jesus. Commit your life to Jesus. And she had an interesting reaction to that. She said, I'm too embarrassed. I'm not worthy. I can't commit my life to Him because I'm not living the kind of life that He could bless. And I said, well, you've got two choices. You can either try to sort things out for yourself, or you can ask Him in right now, in the middle of the mess, and ask His help in sorting them out. Well, we had a lovely talk, and she did, in fact, with a beautiful prayer and with some tears, asked Jesus to come into her life and into the midst of her marriage and into the midst of their relationship with their daughter. That's as far as we got, that first session. A few days later, Bob came to see me. She shared with him what had happened, and he wanted to know about him, and we had a replay of that scene, and exactly the same thing happened. And he committed his life to the Lord Jesus. And then I began to meet with them together. And I said, let's talk about your relationship with your daughter first, because it seems to me that's the most urgent problem. If we can begin to deal with that one a little bit, then I think we'll buy some space, and perhaps we can address the others. And I took him to some very basic principles that are articulated in Scripture that have to do with child rearing. And if you have a Bible, you might turn with me to a couple of passages. First of all, in the book of Proverbs. And I want to commend the book of Proverbs to you. It is full of pithy little comments that relate to everyday living. I know a lot of people who make it their practice to read one chapter of Proverbs every day, either individually or around their family table. 31 chapters, that covers all months, and it's sort of a little reorienting each day according to the wisdom of God. Proverbs chapter 22, I want to call your attention to a couple of verses. Verse 6, train children in the right way, and when old, they will not stray. That's a promise from God. Train up a child in the way he should go, is the way it used to read, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train children. Now, that's more than teach. Training is a matter of giving instruction with behavior modification. Anybody who's worked with animals knows that it's more than just saying something to them. It's correcting them when they make an error and rewarding them when they do it right. And I want to submit to you that we are constantly training our children, whether we do it deliberately or not. If you say to your child, don't do that, and the child does it, and you say, don't do that, and the child does it, and then you say, I told you not to do that, you have just trained your child that daddy doesn't mean it the first time, and daddy doesn't mean it the second time, but I better look out the third time. You are training your children. If you lay down a rule of the household and then you ignore it, you are sending a mixed message to your child, and that will lead to irresponsible behavior. And the problem is, I think that, you know, most of us don't like disciplining our kids. We don't want to do that. It's not fun for us. It's not fun for them. And so we'll say things and then we won't enforce them until the kid does it too many times, and then we lose our temper. And then we overreact, and I think that's exactly what was happening in the case of Bob and Jean with their little daughter. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not stray from it. Look at verse 15 in the same chapter. Folly is bound up in the heart of a boy or a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far away. Now, that is not a popular statement in today's society. We have so reacted to the idea of disciplining a child that in many, many cases, you'll be told never, never spank a child, never hit a child. I want to again make a distinction. This is not the rod of punishment. This is the rod of discipline. And the problem is that if we don't enforce discipline until we've lost our temper, then it will be too much. This says discipline from the outset. Correct from the outset. Begin to inculcate from the very outset. Now, I want you to hold those thoughts in mind and turn over to the book of Ephesians and just put them in tension with another principle. And this is articulated in many, many places, but I'm reading from that passage where it's talking about family relationships. Ephesians chapter 6. And it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Honor them so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think most psychologists, whether they're coming from a Christian point of view or a secular one, would agree that the two things that most provoke children are too much anger in place of discipline, and even more than that, inconsistency on the part of the parents. Saying one thing, doing another, sometimes enforcing, sometimes not. It creates anxiety, and it provokes anger. Children, I think most psychologists would agree with this. It's not a matter of whether you're very strict parents or relatively lenient, but if you're consistent, Your children know what the boundaries are, and they will respect them. If you're inconsistent, it provokes, it makes them anxious, it stirs up anger. So hold on to that distinction. We're not talking about punishment primarily. It can include punishment, but we're talking about discipline. When we're not talking about anger, we're talking about discipline before you ever get to anger. There's a need for consistency. There's a need for clarity. And I believe there's a need for simplicity of rules. Too many rules are frustrating and provocative as well. I think it's a good thing for parents to sit down and decide what's really important to us and what are we going to make the rules of our home, and make those as few as you can, but insist on the ones that are really important. I remember being a counselor one summer when I was in seminary at a YMCA camp. I had a little chapel service every day, and I was also responsible for the waterfront as a lifeguard. And the camp director told us at the beginning of the season, now one thing, he said, one rule. He said, if you tell a kid something, enforce it. I remember one day, we had a little kid. It was a terrible rainy day, and nobody could do anything except go from station to station and sit under the roof and watch the rain fall. Terrible day. Couldn't go out on the waterfront at all. And I had this little kid, Joey was his name, and he was occupying himself by picking up handfuls of sand and throwing it at people. And I said, Joey, don't throw any sand. Picked up another handful, threw it. I said, Joey, if you throw one more handful of sand, I'm going to throw you into the lake. Double handful of sand in my face. I picked him up, fully clothed, belt, shoes, everything, threw him in the lake. You never saw such an astonished face in your life. I don't know his parents, but I bet you that they did not enforce what they said. Threw him in the lake, waded in afterward, hauled him out, took him up to the main lodge, and sat with him in front of a roaring fire until we got him dried out. Do you know I had no better friend all summer long? That kid padded around after me and loved me. I did not do that in anger. I did that in discipline. The principles are much easier when we're talking about little kids than when we're talking about bigger ones. But they're the same principles. I knew a family who the parents discovered that their 15-year-old daughter had become sexually active. And they said, he is out of your life today. And they did what they had to make sure that was so. There was a shouting match. There was a blow-up in that home that was terrible. And the dad said to me, I told my daughter that I was willing to risk her love for me because of my love for her. It's the same principle. Much harder at an older level, but the same principle. I loved when we had just one child of our own. That was so much easier. I had a chessboard on a coffee table, and when Kathy got old enough that she could toddle around and begin to reach things about that high, I had a decision to make. Am I going to leave the chessboard out and tell her not to touch it, or am I going to remove it? And I decided this would be a good exercise for both of us. Leave it out and tell her not to touch it. And I remember one day I was reading the newspaper, and she came up to the coffee table, and she got a hold of it, and she put out her hand like this toward a chess piece. And then she looked at me. And I saw sort of out of the corner of my eye and didn't pay her any attention. And she went ahead and grabbed the chess piece. And I came over, whap! Not anger. Discipline. She never touched it again. I got the first button right on that one. It doesn't always work that easily, but the principle is there. They came to see me, Bob and Jean, 1 week later, and they said, the difference in our daughter is astonishing. We caught her at exactly the right moment. She was a very young girl, and some very simple, basic principles began to make a notable difference in 1 week's time. So I said, well, let's talk about your finances a little bit. They had exorbitant debt for the salaries that they were earning. Jean had to work to help. She didn't want to. She wanted to be home with her daughter, but they had so many bills that she had to work. She had a job she didn't like, and it paid very poorly. And she had to pay for babysitters and daycare, which left very little take home after all of that exercise, and no time for the daughter. They bought most things with credit cards, no time for careful shopping, interest rate 18 to 21%. They had an expensive car financed with double-digit interest. And after they told me this tale of woe, I said, "Bob, are you handy? Are you very handy?" And he said, "Yeah, I am. I'm pretty good." And I said, "Well, why don't you buy an old heap and keep it running? Get rid of that expensive car, liquidate that debt. Jean, why not quit your job so you can shop carefully and devote yourself to your daughter? And why not talk to your creditors and work out a plan to begin getting out of debt? They want you to pay more than they want to create trouble for you, and if you work with them, you begin to get out of debt." And I said, "Cut up your credit cards. Just cut them up. Throw them away. Oh, yeah, and by the way, tithe." I said, "Tithe?" And I talked to him a little bit about tithing. Do you know the passage in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament? Some of you do, and some may have carefully avoided it. Chapter 3, Malachi, verse 8. "Will anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How are we robbing you?' In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. I will rebuke the locust for you, so that it will not destroy the produce of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not be barren, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will count you happy, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Now, I don't know if you believe in the scientific method or not, but that's a challenge, not from me, but from the Lord God of heaven and earth. He says, "Put me to the test. Bring in the full tithes and see." That's a pretty good challenge. Put me to the test. I didn't say that. He did. "Bring in the full tithes and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour down upon you an overflowing blessing." Now, he doesn't say that that will necessarily be in monetary returns. It may be in some other way that he blesses. But the tag on is that I will rebuke the locust that's been devouring the produce, and you will be envied by those around you. So we talked about that, and we talked about all the other principles, and 1 week later, they came to see me with astonishment written all over their faces, because all of the things I'd suggested, they were silly enough to try. They sold their car, got a much less expensive, older model. They consolidated their debts, talked to the bank, got a consolidated thing, and they began to pay it off. Jean gave up her job and fired the babysitter, was able to spend much more time with her daughter, and already in 1 week time, they were beginning to see some light at the end of that tunnel. And so I then said, "Well, let's talk about your physical relationship." They had had sex before marriage, and all of the guilt that that brings with it. The daughter was a result. Unwanted marriage, unwanted daughter. Overwork and overworry, stress, no good sex. But significant progress was already beginning to be made. The daughter was no longer a hellion. Financial pressure was easing. Jean had some more time to care for her house, do some shopping, have meals ready when Bob came home. She wasn't exhausted at the end of the day. And so we began to talk about some other things. Romancing each other all over again. Said to Bob, "Why don't you date Jean?" He gave me the funniest look you ever saw. I said, "No, call her up middle of the afternoon and say, 'Honey, what are you doing tonight?' You know what she'll say? 'Who is this?'" You remember we talked about husbands, love your wives. And I suggested to you that that was an act of the will more than the feelings. And it was a matter of behaving a certain way, whether you felt like it or not. And I also suggested that if you behave that way, your feelings will tend to catch up. Apply it right here. If you felt toward your spouse the way you did when you were dating, what would you do? And do it. And watch what happens. Date your wife. Take time to really enjoy each other. Discuss with each other what's happening. I've got another one for the husbands. Half the people here are going to love this, and they're the ladies. You want to love your wife? Ask her to make a list for you of the things that she'd like to have you do around the house. And prioritize them. And begin working on that list. What would it look like if you felt that way? Act that way. And watch what happens to the feelings. And if there are further problems in the physical relationship itself, get a good manual. Talk to a doctor you trust. Go to one of the, if I were saying that to them here, I'd say go to one of the counselors at the Episcopal Counseling Center. I had a friend in Fairfax many years later, a couple that came to me, and they said, "We've got to get a divorce." I said, "What's the problem?" With great embarrassment and difficulty, the man said, "I'm impotent." We had a wonderful Christian counselor available to us in town, and I said, "I need you to go over and see him." And he had said to me, "Do you know that that's one of the easiest problems to work on? And it's fun?" And they were able to solve that thing in a very short while. There are medical things that you can do. Most importantly, I said to Bob and Jean, deal with the guilt. You started your relationship wrong. You got the buttons out of line. Go back to that time. Ask the Lord to forgive you, cleanse you for beginning it wrong, and thank Him for blessing you with the gift of your daughter, the gift of your marriage. Even though it got started in the wrong way, the Lord has been involved in this, and He's given you great blessing, and He's helping you to sort out how to deal with those blessings right now. Well, I'd love to tell you that they're all that easy. They're obviously not. But this one was almost a textbook case. And by the time we left the Pittsburgh area, their marriage was not only saved, another child was on the way, and they were training for the ministry with a view toward overseas missions. What are the principles? Commit it to the Lord. Get the Lord in right in the middle of the mess. Don't think that you need to earn His favor. You can't do that anyway. Commit it to the Lord. Work on it together. Seek out the wisdom of His Word. And get help. If you need help, get help. I referred to R.C. Sproul in an earlier lecture, and I recommended one of his books today. He says, most folks come to a counselor or their minister or whatever, if they come at all, most folks with marital problems in any of these areas come thinking that they have three options. Number one, continue. Continue in an intolerable situation. Number two, discover, develop a redeemed marriage. And number three, bail out. Most folks think those are their three options. Continue in an intolerable situation. By definition, we can't do that if it's intolerable. Number two, develop, discover, ask the Lord to redeem the marriage, redeem the relationship, fix the problem. Or number three, bail out. And R.C. says, the first is intolerable, the second is unimaginable, and the third is chosen. What if the third option is removed? He says, it is astonishing how quickly the second becomes attractive. Biblically, there are only two grounds for divorce. Adultery. Although that doesn't demand a divorce, one could be forgiven. one's spouse as well as the Lord could forgive in a situation where there's been adultery. But that is biblically grounds for divorce. It comes from Jesus himself. And number two, acquiescence to the desire of an unbelieving spouse who wants out. And you find that in 1 Corinthians 7. If I'm married to an unbelieving spouse, and presumably we got married before I became a believer, because why would I marry an unbeliever otherwise? But I'm married to an unbelieving spouse, and maybe because I'm now committed to Jesus, my spouse wants out. I may, not must, but may, acquiesce to that. Those are the two grounds. Scripture does not anticipate a problem that I think is perhaps the most common among Christians today, and that is that one of the members of the marriage, one of the partners, claims to be a Christian, but is acting in a way that is totally inconsistent with that. Claims to be a Christian, but demands out of the marriage. What does the other partner do in that situation? And I think we have to extrapolate. If my partner is behaving as if he or she were an unbeliever, and I'm the one who wants the marriage to continue, I don't want it to end, then I find myself in that situation described in 1 Corinthians 7, even though the spouse may be a believer. But notice this. There is no grounds for divorce in terms of incompatibility, which is the ground usually used today. We have problems with children, money, sex, whatever. We just don't love each other anymore. We have an irretrievably broken relationship. We are incompatible. Paul Tournier, I mentioned his book at the outset, said this: so-called emotional incompatibility is a myth invented by jurists short of arguments for divorce and a common excuse people use to hide their real feelings. I simply do not believe it exists. There are no emotional incompatibilities. There are misunderstandings and mistakes which can be corrected where there is a willingness to do so. We come full circle at that point. Are you willing? Are you willing to involve Jesus? Are you willing to work on it together? Are you willing to get into His Word? Are you willing to seek help? Had a couple back in Pittsburgh. Both had been raised in the church, but neither one of them had a particularly real relationship with the Lord. By their own testimony later, they went through the motions, but it wasn't a living relationship. And the husband was a salesman, and he traveled. Usually he was away from Monday morning to Friday evening, great deal of traveling, and was on the road all the time. And in those lonely places, he found himself hitting the bottle with greater and greater frequency, and alcoholism became just an enormous problem in the midst of their marriage. And they learned what any couple has to learn, I think, that is facing that. Elsie began to discover about enabling. She had covered up for him and propped him up and made excuses and gone along and tolerated what was intolerable. She got some counseling, and she said, "I came to the point where I had to leave. And I said to him, 'I am not rejecting you, but I'm rejecting the bottle.'" He never thought she would leave. He went off on one of his week's sales trips and came back on Friday afternoon, and the house was empty. And he walked through the rooms, and he walked into their baby's room, and there was a little teddy bear in the crib. And he faced the emptiness, the horror of the fact that he was losing all of it. He went to AA, got some help. Billy Graham was holding a mission, and he went to the Billy Graham meeting, and he heard God speaking to him, and he went forward to give his life to Christ. And who should he find coming across the stadium, also giving her life to Christ in a new way, but his former wife? They prayed together. They saw the hand of God redeeming him from this addiction and bringing them both to a new start. And they came and told John Guest, who was my boss and the pastor at that time, told their story, and they said, "We'd like to get married all over again. And we'd like to do it at 11 o'clock Sunday morning. That was 20 years ago. Do you know people are still talking about that service? And Dave is now an Episcopal priest, and they are serving God in a wonderful way, and I'm the godfather of one of their twin girls. If that's the problem, if it's a spouse or if it's a kid, the same principles apply. They're called principles of tough love. I'm not rejecting you, I'm rejecting this substance. If you tolerate what is intolerable, you are living a self-contradiction and it will self-destruct. The principles are the same. Get help, involve Jesus, involve His Word. Let me commend to you here in this diocese the Commission on Substance Abuse. Charlie Fritsch, pastor of St. Matthew's here in Orlando, is the head of that commission, and he and a whole network of people are available to help if that's a problem for you or for your spouse or for your kids. And I will tell you, there are priests in this diocese whose lives have been saved because Charlie Fritsch has been an instrument of God to intervene and get some help. Well, we got just a few minutes left, and we've got the biggest one of all, temptation to an affair, infatuation with another person outside of the relationship. I want to say to you that midlife crisis is a reality. And I usually say to young people who are getting married, you can't imagine it now, but the time will come when there is a temptation in your life. Be forewarned and forearmed. And I want to read you a little bit from Dobson. He has a lengthy section called The Anatomy of Adultery. And he's talking about Christian people, not people who are out there deliberately seeking to be unfaithful to their spouses, not people who are predators, not people who are out there trying to seduce somebody, people who are going along in a marriage, in a relationship, committed to Jesus as best they can be, and all of a sudden it sneaks up on them. And he analyzes adultery this way, the anatomy of adultery. Suddenly there is in one partner's life a special friendship. And at that point, marriages can be destroyed. We go along justifying that friendship, go along, go along, go along, until eventually there is a sexual encounter. At some point, there is discovery by the spouse or spouses, and then comes a decision, one way or the other, and then healing, one way or the other. I want to read you just a couple paragraphs from the end of this section, Anatomy of Adultery. In this case, he says the decision to divorce is made. Lawyers are consulted, papers are filed, hearings are held, and property is divided. The children are caught between the parents and become the object of struggle and contest. A bloody custody battle is fought with numerous casualties on both sides. Harsh words are exchanged, tears are shed, then they are dried. Life goes on. People learn to cope. But every now and then, just before the woman goes to sleep at night, or perhaps in a moment of quietness, she asks herself, "What have I done?" As events unfold, she weds her new lover, and life is exciting for a time. But eventually it becomes more like her first marriage. The great thrill is gone, the relationship having been too hot not to cool down. Daily living is routine once more. The dating and laughter and the walks and talks give way to doing laundry and fixing meals and going to work. The marriage may be successful or it may not. The probabilities of another divorce are higher than for first marriages, perhaps because both partners have demonstrated a willingness to fool around with married lovers. If there is no divorce, the new husband and wife plod on through the years, moving inexorably toward the great day of accountability when their lives will be laid bare before their Maker. These two people have convinced themselves they did the right thing, except when they think of the children, they feel guilty. The human mind cannot tolerate agitated depression and grief indefinitely. The healthy personality will act to protect itself in time, throwing off the despair and groping for stability. One method by which this is accomplished is by turning pain into anger. Thus, the husband may harbor a deep but quiet hostility toward his wife, and of course it could be the reverse situation. The one who betrayed his trust, shattered his home, took half of his money, and hurt his kids. He no longer accepts the blame for what has happened, feeling instead that he was betrayed. He would not take his wife back now under any circumstances. He begins to brace himself for whatever may come. The man gradually works his way through bitterness to a state of apathy. Life returns to normal, except that his wife is gone. He will probably remarry, since divorced men are in much greater demand than divorced women in our society. He again loses himself in work and slams the door on the past, except when he thinks of the kids. He feels guilty. The principles are so simple, so profound. Allow the Lord access to the details of your marriage. Make the success of your marriage an absolute priority. Take the time to keep each other up to date. Talk the thing through and get help when it's needed to hear each other, to deal with each other, to love each other. I want to end where I began. A prayer for a married couple. O God, our Heavenly Father, protect and bless us. Deepen and strengthen our love for each other day by day. Grant that by your mercy neither of us will ever say one unkind word to the other. Forgive and correct our faults and help us to instantly forgive each other should either of us unconsciously hurt the other. Make and keep us sound and well in body, alert in mind, tender in heart, devout in spirit. O Lord, grant us each to rise to the other's best. And then we pray, add to our common life such virtues as only you can give. And so consecrate our life and our love completely to your worship and to the service of all about us, especially those you have entrusted to our care, that we may always stand before you in happiness and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.